The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
If you could please open your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And if you don't, if you're using the Pewback Bible in front of you, it's on page 807. And if you don't own a Bible, we invite you to take that Bible in the Pewback or on the gallery table home with you as a gift from Park Church. So once again, we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. So starting at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jared. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. Looking forward to getting into this passage this morning with you all. Before we do, a couple of things. One, happy Park College Day. That's exciting. If you noticed on the way in, there's a number of things happening outside. What we're trying to do on this day is just say welcome back to our college students, those who have been gone this summer. It's good to see many of you, see familiar faces. Hope you had a good summer. God's growing you in meaningful ways. Glad you're here. For those that are new to Park Church, maybe you're new to Denver, maybe you're just new to college age time of life. We're really glad you're here. Our college students are a really important part of our church family, and our hope is that this community would be a place where you could grow as a follower of Jesus. If you're new to even what that means, where you'd learn what that means to follow Jesus, learn about his love for you, the purpose he has for your life, what it looks like to follow him as a part of his people, a part of his community, and to live on mission in his world. But also, you are a gift to this community. The passion you bring, the curiosity you bring, the presence you bring, the energy you bring into this space is a gift to the church, and we're grateful for you. And so our hope today is that we'd be able to welcome you, that you'd be able to meet other people, other college students, other people in our church family, some of our college staff, and find ways to get more involved in the life of a local church. Now, some of you are going to be looking for local churches. If you're new to the city or maybe new to college age, we want to be like in your corner in that. There are a lot of wonderful churches in our city doing really good work. Our hope for you in college is that you would be deeply connected to a local church. We get to learn from people in different seasons of life, different times of life, and that you'd also be able to offer your gifts in meaningful ways. And so I'm gonna take a moment and pray for us as we get into this passage. But before we do, if you're new to Park, I wanna kind of bring you up to speed. We are in week 3 of a 5-week series, looking at what it means to be with Jesus, to actually spend time with him, to commune with him, to know him relationally in the midst of a world that is saturated with digital technologies and in so many ways inundated with digital habits and impulses that take up a lot of the marginal space in our life and tend to crowd out space for other things that God has really called us to give primary attention to. And so we call this series Being with Jesus in a Digital and Distracted Age. We spent time a couple weeks ago laying a foundation for the nature of the age we're in. Last week, Neil looked at how these things and our impulse with digital technologies that can be good gifts, how they can also often reveal the things that we truly love and the things that we truly want. And what does it look like to see your devices as a portal into your desires and the places and the kind of a place that reveals where you're going. Today we're going to look at Jesus's passion to clean out the clutter that blocks us from experiencing communion with him. We do things like this every August, in every January, we take a particular theme of discipleship and look at what is following Jesus in this way, in this world, look like. And then our normal habit as a church family is to preach through books of the Bible. And so in a few weeks, we'll jump back into the book of James. We're halfway through, pick up in James chapter 4. In a few weeks, in the spring, we'll spend a little more time looking at the digital and distracted age, how that changes the way we show up in the world with other people. And then we'll jump into the book of Daniel next spring, which we're excited about. So that's a little bit of where we're at, where we're going. If you didn't get one of these books yet, or if you're new to Park, or you haven't been here the past couple weeks, we made these books to help you take what we're talking about on Sundays and unpacking from His Word, work it into your life, talk about it with your friends, and put it into practice. And so these, we're asking for a suggested donation of $3. If that's in any way an obstacle, you're like, I don't have money and I have no way to pay digitally and whatever it is, you know, it's like, great, take it, you're fine. We want you to have it. If you're able to pay $3, you can do that at parkchurch.org/workbook or swing by the welcome table on the way out. But these are for you. We would love for everybody to take one. One of the things we learn about in James is that it's really easy to be hearers of the word and then to move away from what we've heard without changing in a way that actually deceives us. It makes it feel like this sense of growth or the sense of transformation or that was a good thought or something to chew on. But if we don't put it into practice, we're deceiving ourselves and we're actually missing out on the kind of transformation that Jesus wants for all of us. I'm gonna take a moment and pray for us. I have this sense that the things we're talking about today, and we'll get there in this passage, are met with levels of resistance that we know about. Like, we know how hard it can be to change some of our habits. We know that. If you did this workbook last week, we gave you a digital habit audit, and you can look at your kind of like what your current digital habits are, and you can be like, man, that's not what I want it to be. But like, generally speaking, a lot of us like want to change but don't always know how. It's also met with cultural resistance we'll talk about, but I had this sense that there's a spiritual resistance to some of the things we're talking about. That there are spiritual forces, we believe the Bible teaches, that there are spiritual forces that create resistance and oppose our movement towards God, towards knowing Him, knowing His love, and becoming reflections of His glory in this world. And so I'm gonna pray that God would meet us in those places of resistance and give us a deeper love for Him. When I finish praying, we're gonna do a little liturgy together. We're gonna turn off our devices, so prepare for that as we do this. Father, would you help us? Would you help us as we look to you as a community? Would you help us as we consider Jesus, your passion to clear out sacred space that people would know the presence of God? Would you help us to engage in this with active and open and surrendered hearts? Would you remind us of your mercy? Would you protect us from voices of shame? Voices of guilt? Would you protect us from the often like impulse we have, I should just try harder? And would you give us a spirit-filled longing for you? And would you meet us in that longing and help us know how to put that into practice? We need your wisdom, we need your mercy, we need your grace. We thank you for your presence among us today. In Christ's name, amen. We did this last week at the beginning of the service, but like half of us show up like, you know, a few minutes in, so some of you missed it. We are doing a little liturgy as a community to turn off our devices during the service as kind of a twofold thing. One, it's just an act of resistance against a culture that says, this should always be on, you should always be looking at it. You're like, this is how I take notes, or this is how I'm gonna take a photo of the screen. You're gonna be okay. You're gonna be okay. If there's some like legit reason you can't turn it off, there's no guilt or shame. But if you can, what we're gonna do, I'm gonna walk through a liturgy. It's also an act of worship, giving our full attention to the presence of God among us. And so I'm gonna read this liturgy, or we're gonna read together, and then I'm gonna offer a moment of prayer for us, and then we'll shut down our devices. And so we're gonna read together. This is from, here we go, I think we have it. Can we go back? Do we have the previous one up there? Yeah, there we go. We're gonna pray this together and then we'll take our phone and turn it off. Holy Father, many of us are coming into worship with distracted and scattered hearts. Unite our hearts to fear you and love you. Beautiful Jesus, help us fix our eyes on you as we seek to give you our full attention. Present Spirit, meet us here in your mercy and might. You can go ahead and take a moment. If you don't know how, it's just the two buttons on the side. If you're an iPhone user, then you just swipe. If you're an Android user, I have no help for you. Shut down your devices. Father, would you give us the ability, even as we turn away from these things, to know that you're with us? Would you be at our right hand, more than a phone, more than a device? Would you be the one who is at our right hand, and therefore we will not be moved? Amen. A few things as we get into the passage this morning. I have these three thoughts as I was preparing for this and just thinking, okay, as we approach this, how do I need to be thinking of it? One, I want to talk about the relevance of this, like just this week, the amount of times that unrelated to this sermon and sermon prep, these kinds of conversations came up to me was just fascinating. I always like see it, it's all around us, but the amount of times I want to talk about its relevance, I want to talk about its complexity, and then I want to talk about why it matters. The relevance, just last night, we were watching Toy Story 5. My daughter turns 5 today, which is awesome. We were watching Toy Story 5 with her. I don't know if you've seen it yet, but it's entirely about digital saturation. And it's not demonizing digital world. It's just talking about what's its proper use and what its unhealthy use, and it's really fascinating. The whole storyline is this topic right now. Also, 2 weeks ago, I got a text message. One of my kids goes to a Denver public high school, and we got a text message from the school and information that the school has a new digital device, personal device communication policy. All digital communication devices off and out of sight all day at all DPS schools all the way through. Well, some of you are cheering. Do you know who didn't cheer about that? The students didn't cheer about that. They voted, parents voted highly in favor of this policy, administration highly in favor of this policy, students wildly not in favor of this policy. It's relevant. People are thinking about these things, right? It's all around us. It's all over. We talk about it. There's not a conversation I have with a parent or people in different stages of life that aren't thinking about some of these things as we learn more about the impact. It's not just is it relevant, it's also really complicated. It's complicated. Last week, we had you shut your devices off at the beginning of the service, and then right in the middle of the service, we're like, take a picture of this QR code to register for this event. You know, it's like we're so used to using digital devices in every area of life, that it's like difficult to be like, I should just stop. And then you're like, well, I have to text that person back, and I need to set a reminder for that, and I need to wake up on time for this, and that's my alarm, and this is the way I think about that. This past week, like my wife and I had old phones with no cameras and speakers don't work, and it got to the point where it's like, we can't communicate without headphones, and we can't, and we're like, we need to get new devices and stuff going on with my kids who are driving to school. And it's like this week I set up like multiple new iPhones. And while I wrote this sermon on Wednesday, and then Wednesday afternoon and evening, it was like 6 hours of setting up devices. That was really my Wednesday. I was like, this is fascinating. I care about this. And it was like 6 hours. It's complicated. It's complicated because it's such a part of our life that simple answers aren't helpful. A kind of rah, 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 use device less, pursue Jesus more, go. Like, it just still feels like not easy to find your way through. We fumble our way through it. But it does matter. It matters immensely. I can see in my own heart, in my own life, how digital technologies in my evenings and streaming services and my mornings and what I do with my phone, I can so easily crowd out space for what is most important. What is most important? Communion with God, attentiveness to our own heart, the ability to be present with people. It matters, and I think it matters to God. What we're going to look at today is a passage where Jesus expresses and demonstrates his incredible passion to clear out space for people to experience communion with God. Without nuance, in ways that were very confusing, very radical, in ways that felt very extreme, he enters into a scene to clear out the clutter that was obstructing people from experiencing communion with God. Not because he's anti the things that were happening exactly, but because of what it had displaced, because what it had crowded out, the most fundamental and most necessary things. There's a poem that I read years and years ago. And when I first read it, it struck me as very profound and relevant for my own life. And the more I've sat on it, the more it's felt increasingly profound for me. It's by a guy named Jean Danelou. And he said this, reflecting on the passage we're looking at today. I'm going to read it twice. He says, "I have a need of such clearance as the Savior affected in the temple of Jerusalem. A riddance of clutter, of what is secondary, that blocks the way to the all-important central emptiness which is filled with the presence of God alone. Be free for God. I have a need of such clearance as a Savior affected in the temple of Jerusalem. A riddance of clutter, of what is secondary, that blocks the way to the all-important central emptiness, which is filled with the presence of God alone." That poem has made its way kind of into my life at different places when I just feel my heart like cluttered and I'm having a hard time accessing the kind of experiential reality of God's presence with me. God is with us. Jesus said, "I'm with you always to the end of the age," but my ability to give attention to that, to experience that, to find the rest, the peace, the hope, the joy, the guidance, the wisdom that he wants to provide. And so this poem I come back to periodically, and I've been thinking about it in preparation for this series for the past several months. On Tuesday, I was sitting down, I'll rewind, Monday night, we had some friends over, we were chatting and hanging out, and in the course of the evening, something came up about these comedians. A guy named Chad Kroger, Chad Goes Deep, anybody ever hear of that guy? It's like, anyway, social media, kind of now a Netflix series coming up, just he's ridiculous, the satirical kind of deadpan comedy coming out of Orange County, does a lot of like just bizarre, ridiculous, funny stuff, and we were talking about him, and he has a comedian duo. It's a duo, him and another guy, and I could not think of this other guy's name. It was like, Chad and who's the other guy? Who's the other guy? And I couldn't think of it. I'm like, kind of bothered me. That kind of stuff annoys me when I can't think of it. I do this like alphabet thing, like A, no, B, no, C, no. Like I'm trying to think of his name. Normally I get there, couldn't get it. I got to J and I'm like, it's a J, but I couldn't get it. Went to bed, whatever. Wake up the next morning. Oh, need to spend time with Jesus. I woke up early, made myself a cup of coffee, sat out on my back patio. And sometimes when I feel my heart fluttering or all around, I just said 5 minutes of like slow breathing, just to like get present with the moment. So 5 minutes, just breathing slow. And then this poem is like what came to mind. And it's like, okay, I have a need of such clearance as the Savior affected in the temple of Jerusalem. A riddance of clutter. Yes, rid me of clutter, of what is secondary. That blocks the way to the all-important central emptiness, which is filled with the presence of God alone. Sat. And in the silence, this like piercing thought came to mind. What was that guy's name? What was that guy's name? And in that moment, boom, pull out the phone. Chad Goes Deep. Oh, it's JT. It's JT. What's JT Parr? Oh, Chad's not his real name. Chad Crow. Oh man, like, and I'm just like, just going deep on Chad Goes Deep and JT Goes Deep. And I'm like, just like looking at this thing. I'm like, and then I'm sitting there like, what the heck is wrong with me? You know, I'm sitting there with my phone, like, God, I have a need of such a clearance, you know? I'm like, ah. And in that moment, I just felt how hard this is. I want this. I want this. I talk to my kids about these things. We talk as a church. We've prepared a series. We've been thinking about this series for 2 years almost. And it's just really, really hard. And what I find in that kind of difficulty is that there are so many ways in which like our muscle memory, our neurology, our habits, our kind of like daily movements have so inundated us with this impulse to connect digitally that it really does squeeze out this thing that we most fundamentally need. Communion with God, attentiveness to his presence, to know his love, his joy, his wisdom, his guidance. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus is passionate about these things. We see in this passage, Jesus is passionate about ridding our lives of the clutter, and he wants to partner with us in this. He has incredible passion for it. I'm going to give you the heartbeat of where we're going in this passage. We'll unpack it in four basic movements. Again, just as a reminder, if you're a note taker and want the fill in the blank stuff, we always have those in the back on the way in. Here we go. Here's the big idea. Jesus wants to clear out sacred space for communion with God. That's what we're going to see in the passage. This is what Jesus is passionate about. He wants to clear out sacred space for communion with God. In this passage, we're going to be looking at this movement of Jesus into the temple in Jerusalem. And so what I need to do for a moment is back up a little bit and talk about how does what Jesus is doing in a temple 2,000 years ago, a physical structure, relate to what we're talking about right now with a sort of like clutter that fills our lives and hearts. I think there is incredible relevance, but I want to like walk you through that biblically, why I think that this is very relevant for what we're talking about. The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was not a new thing. The temple had been a part of Israel's history and Israel's past for generations, for over 1,000 years, really a couple thousand years in different iterations and forms. But the temple and the idea of the temple goes back way before that. In fact, the story of the temple is something that opens up on page 1 of Genesis and goes all the way through the end of the biblical storyline. Because a temple fundamentally is a sacred space where God dwells with people. That's what it is. A temple is a sacred space where God dwells with people, where the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of humanity are together, are one. And in Genesis 1, it's portrayed with the language used and the way it's constructed and the way the temple will be constructed later. It is portrayed for any Israelite reader, Genesis 1 is going to feel like it's God building a creation temple. He's building a place where he is going to dwell with his people. And in the middle of that creation temple, he builds an inner sanctum called the Garden of Eden, like a holiest of places on earth where God is dwelling among his people. And there's trees and there's vegetation and there's beauty and there's God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, communing with them, talking with them, guiding them, instructing them, being their source of life, being their foundation of love, being their giver of wisdom and guidance. And if they can walk with him and experience his love and trust his wisdom and be attentive to his presence, they're going to participate in that sacred space filling the whole world. They're going to multiply and fill the world with the presence of God, reflecting his image like priests. Adam and Eve are these like first and early priests called to work and to keep this garden, to commune with God on behalf of humanity and to reflect God to the world. It's a temple right at the beginning. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve turn from God's wisdom, they turn from his authority, they reject his voice, and they listen to this lie that tells them to try to build their life and their joy on their own terms. And in that rebellion against God and against his presence, they turn from him, and there's a separation from the holy God and the people who have turned from his authority. There's a separation that's the beginning of death. It's the beginning of being separated from the God of life, the God of love, the God of rest. It's movement towards corruption, towards this like fraying of humanity and of the creation itself. And the whole story of the Bible is what God is doing in his mercy and grace to restore people to his presence, to bring people back into the sacred space of his presence. Now it's going to require atonement and forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's going to come through this seed of this woman, a man who is going to be both a perfect representation of God towards humanity and a representation of humanity towards God. This like great high priest is going to come, and he's going to somehow restore sacred space. And when you get to the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, God sets up this tabernacle, this tent, which was supposed to be this place that was made holy through the blood of innocent lambs, cleansed and made sacred, so that God's presence, his holy presence, could dwell among his people. And it became the center of their society, the center of their worship, the center of their devotion. It became the expression of God's presence with his people. And as the people of Israel began to grow and multiply, and as they began to kind of get more secure in the land that they were in, they're like, we want to build you a permanent house. So a guy named Solomon built a physical temple. And the physical temple had outer courts where people could perform these different sacrifices to keep the sacred space clean, all of which was pointing to an ultimate sacrifice, none of which ultimately atoned for sin. But all of the sacrifice and the sacrificial offerings were pointing to an innocent one who would come and take upon himself the sin of the world. He'd be like the Lamb of God who takes upon the sin of the world. All the priestly systems were pointing to an ultimate priest who would come and represent humanity to God, taking their sin upon himself and representing God to humanity, showing love and mercy and forgiveness and holiness to the world. All of it's pointing that way. And so in this image, the Israelites would gather around this physical temple. There's a holy place in the middle of the temple, a holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And same thing happened to Israel. They turned from God's wisdom, turned from God's ways, his instructions, and the Babylonians came. They destroyed that temple in 586 BC, crushed it, left nothing standing, exiled the people. For 70 years, the people were in exile, waiting to be back. And all these prayers of like, oh, what about your temple? And lamenting the destruction of the temple and the lack of God's presence and wondering if God would ever restore. And he did. 70 years later, the people of Israel come out of their exile. They go back into the land. They rebuild the temple under a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, but something's not right. There's a sense that it's like not what it used to be. It's like the presence of God, it's like it's not even here anymore. Something just feels like even structurally not what it was. But they're kind of like wondering and waiting. And then you get to a guy named Herod. In the first century BC, he decides to undergo this huge project to upgrade the whole temple. It's going to be a way to kind of like get power from the Romans and respect among the people. And so he upgrades the temple and builds larger courts and kind of puts a more beauty, kind of a facade of beauty around the holy temple and does it. And this is the kind of environment that Jesus walks into in this passage in Mark. Jesus is entering really the last week of his earthly ministry. He's had this entry into Jerusalem and he walks into the temple. And when he sees the temple, it grieves him. It grieves him, which is going to precipitate this. But what we're going to see in this story and where Jesus goes with it is something about the temple itself was coming to an end, where Jesus would say later after confronting the temple, he would talk about himself, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. I will rebuild it, saying that he is the embodiment of God's presence with humanity. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the great high priest who comes to bring people close to God. And so this whole story happens that when Jesus lays down his life and rises again, he actually sends his people, his very spirit, just like the Spirit of God came into the temple. Now the Spirit of God comes into those who have turned to Jesus, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that those who follow Jesus become like sacred space, where the very presence of God dwells within you, that Jesus is with you and in you and for you and right there ready to commune with you, that you can now go boldly before God's throne with your burdens and your pains and your sorrows and your guilt and your shame and your longings and your hopes and your needs. You can go before him for love. You can go before him for rest. You can go right into the presence of God because of the blood of the Lamb. It's right there. It's available to you, to everybody. The question is, for those that are following Jesus, is do we give him attention? Do we actually access that sacred space? Do we pay attention to his presence? That we become, in the words of the apostles, both individually and corporately, like temples. That your heart becomes like a temple, the dwelling place of God. That Christ is with you. He's here right now, like right now, speaking to you, convicting you, encouraging you, guiding you, ready to if we give him attention. But sometimes things clutter our ability to give him attention. And that's what Jesus addresses in this passage. So first thing I want us to see, Jesus clears out the clutter. He clears out the clutter. I want to show you in the passage, I gave shorter points so you don't have to write them as long. I feel like every time I give really long sentences, it takes everybody a long time and I'm sitting here waiting for you guys to finish and you're mad at me for moving too fast. So Jesus clears out the clutter. That's where we're going to go. I want to show you in the passage what this looks like. It says, and they came to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and his disciples. After entering into the city on the donkey, the triumphal entry, the last week of Jesus's life, they come into Jerusalem. And what's interesting about this is as they came into Jerusalem on that Sunday, Jesus went that evening, and talks about this in verse 11 of Mark, he went into the temple, he saw the temple, he observed what was happening there, but because it was late in the evening, he left back out of the city to a place called Bethany where he slept, and he came in the next day. So here's what I want you to notice right now. Jesus has already seen what's going on. He has evaluated it. He's taken a minute. He's left the city. He's slept on it. According to John, he also spent some of that time also making a whip. Like, he's like, oh, that's not good. This isn't like, this isn't impulsive. This is not Jesus crashing out. This is not Jesus like seeing something and freaking out all of a sudden. What the heck? You know, like, he walked in, he observed it, he saw it, he left the city, he slept, he made a whip, he came back in the next day. And this is the moment we're stepping into. It says, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. All right, the word for temple used here, there's different words in the Greek language. There's naos, which is like this, the actual inner sanctum, the actual like physical temple structure where the sacrifices would be made and where the Holy of Holies would be in the middle of that space. And then there's this like whole complex with courts and courtyards. And so you have like the naos, the kind of temple structure. And then out of that, you've got a place where the priests would work. And out of that, you have a place where the Israelite men could go. And then you have the court for the women. And outside the court for the women, you have this whole area called the court of the Gentiles. And the reason why we know it's the court of the Gentiles that Jesus is observing is because of all of the things happening. The buying and the selling and the money changing and all the stuff passing through are the things that would happen in the court of the Gentiles. So here's a little diagram that I want to show you. Check this out. This is not going to work for you in the gallery. I'm sorry. Let's see if we can get this here. Oh, check that out. Isn't that so cool? Digital and distracted right now. Here's the inner sanctum. Inside there is the Holy of Holies. Here's the court of the women. All this area out here is the court of the Gentiles. Huge area. You can still go to that area today, even... in Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Mount and see some of these things. It's a wild reality, huge area. And the court of the Gentiles is a place where non-Jewish people could come. And so there were non-Jewish God-fearers, some who had converted to Judaism, and they could come into this place to worship the God of Israel. In this space, they had filled up this space with a number of different things. I want you to see again what it says here. There were those who sold, and those who bought in the temple, and there are money changers. And so you can start thinking, and we get this quick idea that like, oh, this is really corrupt because Jesus is so angry, like something must have been really corrupt. It's actually, there is some corruption, but not everything he's talking about is corrupt. People would travel for these feasts. This is coming up into the Passover. They would travel from a long ways away. They wouldn't be able to bring animals all the way. And so they'd come all the way to the area and they would go and they would need some place to actually purchase the animals for sacrifice. So people would do that up till about 30 AD. Most of that, it seems, history would say, happens around the Mount of Olives. But at some point around 30 AD, some of the buying and selling of animals moved into the court of the Gentiles. And so in the court of the Gentiles, there's people selling animals for sacrifice. People were instructed to make sacrifices. You also couldn't use Roman coins in the temple and for the temple. And even when you paid your annual temple tax, you'd have to use special coins. And so there are money changers where you could take your Roman coins and trade them out for the coins you're allowed to use for your temple tax and to purchase animals. And so all this is going on. And so imagine this sort of a lot of commerce, a lot of buying and selling, a lot of animals, a lot of noise, a lot of booths and money changers, and people are just showing up. Some of them like really well intended to come to worship, and they've got to buy the cow or buy the pigeon depending on their financial means, and they've got to engage in this thing, they got to change the money. And so it's just, this is what's happening. There's also people just kind of like carrying stuff through, just moving through the court of the Gentiles from one portico to another portico just on the way. And you walk in, it's just like bustling city center. Not everything that's happening is evil, and not everything that's happening is bad. But what I think is wild is how Jesus says this at the end. He says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus comes into the scene, and again, John says he's got a whip in his hand, and he starts overturning tables and flipping over chairs and driving people out. Like, it is a visceral scene. So imagine like a whip, like, remember when you were a kid, did you get like the Indiana Jones whip? Like, whoosh, you know, you learned how to crack that thing. You just imagine Jesus, like he's not just like doing it, like he's like drive, he's doing it in a way that makes people want to run and get out of there. Like they're getting out, they're running. And it's not just those who are selling, not just the people who have agency over the kind of environment. It's not just the people who are buying. It's the people that are changing money, and it's anyone carrying anything through the temple. Imagine you're just like, it's happening in the temple, and you've got like stuff you're gonna take through, and you got your pigeon, you got your things, and you're ready to worship, and you're carrying it through, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, get out of here, and driving you out. That's a wild scene. It's a wild scene. The reason why I think it's interesting is because it becomes really clear that Jesus is seeing fundamentally the problem is this place, which we'll talk about, in a moment, which was designed to be a place of worship where people from all nations come and draw near to the presence of God to give them their attention, to pray to him and to worship him. That space that was supposed to be a sacred place of communion with God had been so cluttered by secondary things that crowded out the ability to commune with God. It's crowded out the ability for people to commune with God. And so Jesus is clearing out the clutter. Two types of clutter that I think we got to pay attention to as we think about our own lives and how this is relevant. One would be personal clutter. Now, I think of just historic Christian rhythms of daily prayers, prayers in the evening, like the prayer of examine, reflecting on your day with God, and where did you turn from him, and where was he at, and where was he at work, and what are the gifts he provided, where did you see his goodness, and where did you miss out on seeing what he was doing, where did you listen to his voice, and where did you ignore him, and reflecting on those things, and bringing them before God, and offering him your day, and resting in his mercy, and going to bed at night, or to wake up in the morning, and to spend time giving him your first thoughts, your first attention, his love for you, his wisdom, the gift of a new morning and new mercies, the purpose he's given you to bear his image in this world and whatever vocations he's called you to. Like, these are like historic spaces where people would be still before God. And now it's like another episode of a thing crowds that out. Like one more episode. They autoplay one after another. Or doom scrolling on TikTok or Instagram or whatever it would be, and just like thing after thing, or checking the news and getting up to date on the news, or checking the stocks and checking your, you know, financial performance and checking your communications and texting people back and just kind of engaging on YouTube. These are like the kind of like not inherently wrong ones. There's also like darker places when we start escaping, things like pornography use, addiction to betting, like listening to things that just make your fantasies and your ideas go into places that are not healthy for you or not appropriate or honoring to God. Like, we go into these spaces and we fill our evenings with more and more stuff, and then we wake up the next morning tired, you wake up in the middle of the night and you check the news and check the notifications and check the reel or look at YouTube or wake up and check your emails or your texts or you're in Slack or whatever it might be, your socials, and it's just like we fill our life up, and then it's the margins where we're driving in our car and we've got the podcast in the car or we play in the music, or it's lunchtime and we've got another thing we can do on our phone or another thing we can do with our device, or you have that 5 minute break and it's just like the impulse to just pull this out and fill every margin, every quiet space, every still space, we fill it with digital distractions. This isn't the same for everybody, but this is true of most of us. Most of us. It's true of me. Remember my God, you know, I have need of such a clearance. What's that guy's name again? You know, like it's the nature of the world. We fill our lives with personal clutter, and that clutter crowds out our ability to give attention to the presence of God with us. And it is suffocating us, it is withering us, it is stripping us of what is most important. Second would be systemic clutter. And I say systemic clutter, not in some like, you know, I want to show you a video here in a second to say like there are things in our society that are now like designed to clutter your life. Designed. I had this long quote, I was gonna read it, and then I found a video of the guy saying it. And so I'm gonna show you a video of the guy saying it. This is Sean Parker. He co-founded Napster, 1999. Any Napster users? Yeah, eventually, you know, they're like, that's not good for musicians. And then he was the founding president of Facebook. Later helped bring Spotify to the US. I mean, he's been involved. He's like, you know, worth $3 billion something dollars. He's made a lot of money off of getting us to give him our attention. And I want you to hear what he has to say. This is from, I think, 2017.
When Facebook was getting going, I had these people who would come up to me and they would say, you know, I'm not on social media. And I would say, okay, you know, you will be. And then they would say, no, I value my real life interactions. I value the moment. I value presence and I value intimacy. And I would say, well, you're a conscientious objector. That's okay. You don't have to participate, but you know, we'll get you eventually. and like, I don't know if I really understood the consequences of what I was saying. Because the unintended consequences of a network when it grows to a billion or 2 billion people, and it literally changes your relationship with society, with each other, with it probably interferes with productivity in weird ways. It, God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. You know, if the thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them to really understand it, that thought process was all about how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. And that means that we need to sort of give you a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever. And that's going to get you to contribute more content, and that's going to get you, you know, more likes and comments. I mean, it's a social validation feedback loop that it's like it's exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with, because you're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. And I think that the inventors, creators, you know, and it's me, it's Mark, it's the, you know, Kevin Systrom at Instagram, it's all of these people, understood this consciously, and we did it anyway. When Facebook was getting...
Just like, sit on it. Here's my point. We've talked about these things that shouldn't be new, but they're like explicitly trying with supercomputers, all your data basically, like paying attention to, like with massive, you know, engines of technology, what is going to consume as much of your time and attention as possible. Their business model relies on it. A lot of people now, as they participate in it, social media influencing and different businesses that now get more and more money by getting more and more views. This whole system is like designed to capture our attention, to mine it for profits for other people. I'm just saying it's clutter. It's like they're trying to clutter. They're trying to get us to give all of our marginal space, all of our attention to these things. And so we have to pay attention. And I think Jesus is the kind of like presence in this passage shows his passion to clear that stuff out, to clear it out. But it's not just like a tale of him being against things. It's what he is fundamentally for. He's fundamentally for communion with God. What he's doing is not just saying, use your phone less, you're using it too much, this is bad for society. He's actually, in this passage, he's clearing out space for communion. It's what he's doing. I want you to see it in the passage. He says, and he was, and this is Mark giving some commentary. If you were to like imagine Jesus going around and driving everybody out, Mark is like, well, he's not like yelling and screaming. Apparently, while he's doing that, he was teaching them. He was teaching them. He was actually giving them positive vision. Here's why I'm doing this. Here's why this bothers me. Here's what I'm aiming for. Here's what I'm trying to build. Here's the kind of culture, the kind of environment. Here's what I want for people. It says he was teaching them, saying, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? This is from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, showing God's passion, his passion for his glory, his presence, to be known, to be enjoyed by all people. By all people. Remember, this is in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the farthest place that non-Jewish people could come into the temple. They couldn't get closer. If they were going to come to the temple to draw near to the presence of God to pray, this is where they'd be trying to do it. Imagine trying, you're like, man, I'm hungry for God. I've learned about the God of Israel. I've learned about the Exodus and his miracles and his mercy and his love and his covenantal faithfulness. And I want to know him. I met people that knew him, and they invited me to come into the space, and I come into this space, and all it is like, hey, we've got pigeons over here, we got cows over here, you got, you know, like people moving through, and you're like, this is where I'm supposed to go to be with God? There's like no space for that. And Jesus is saying this space, this court of the Gentiles, was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It's supposed to be the place where you draw near to the presence of God. And you have made it into a den of robbers. The negative vision, Jeremiah from Jeremiah, another quote, showing the human tendency to miss the point and to get in the way. This is leaders in Jerusalem that had lost the heart of the temple and used the temple just to protect their own power and status. And Jesus calls it like a place where people go out and rob people and then go back to their den and hide away. He's like, the temple became the place where people were just like coming to protect their own like self-oriented pursuits. He's like, this is not what it was intended to be. And I think the same thing is true about our lives. We were like made to commune with God, to know his presence, his love, his nearness. But we just like fill it up with all these things that get in the way of that central emptiness that is filled with the presence of God alone. And so here's what I want you to see as Jesus clears out the temple. Two things. Well, one, I'm going to read this from St. Augustine that'll frame my next two thoughts. He said this. He says, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. Help me, Jesus, help me, God. Give me this gift of knowing myself, who I am, what I'm feeling, what I want, where my guilt is, where my shame is, where my desires are, what occupies my time, what's giving me vision for life. Help me to know myself, to gain awareness of my full self, my interior life, in order that I could know you. First thing, we need space to know ourselves. We need space to know ourselves. When we walk through life filling every margin up, we lose sight of things that are not easy to face. We lose sight of the disillusionment that we feel, some of the griefs, some of the feeling of depression, purposeless anxiety. A lot of our digital habits are just masking and escaping and numbing some unpleasant things that we feel as humans. The unpleasant things that God actually came into this world to meet us in, to give us grace, to remind us of his love, to give us wisdom, guidance, hope, peace, joy. We don't go to him for those things. This is, again, looking at last week. We often go to other places to numb those feelings a little bit with all these faux expressions of connection, faux expressions of love, faux expressions of purpose. Think about like the video gaming world is like this like place to be adventurous in a virtual world, like fake adventurous. Doesn't cost you anything, just respawn. But like the human desire to be adventurous and purposeful and do something, we have like faux ways to do that. The ways to get connection and feedback from people and stay connected. Again, we get these little ounces of connection from people, but not enough to truly offer us security and love to feel really known. So we're just chasing these like little teeny micro expressions of a very deep longing, but we just get so good at doing it so fast. If we keep doing it again and again and again, maybe the feelings will go away. Turns out they don't. And if you step away from that and if you clear out that space, you're gonna feel some of that. And you're gonna have to pay attention to it, and it's not easy. But when we do, when we see our longings, our hopes, our fears, and our pain, our shame, and our guilt, our depression, and our disillusionment, it helps us now to become the kind of people that could turn to God and say, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need your wisdom. I need your grace. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. And to experience communion with a God that truly satisfies, we need space to know God. We need space to spend time in his word, to listen for his voice, to bring to him our burdens, our pains, our anxieties, and our fears, our shame, and our longings, and our hopes, and our dreams, to bring them to him, and to build those into our relationship with God, to spend time with him in the reality of our life. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's clearing out space for that we'd know ourselves, and that we'd know God. And if you're in a place where you're like, I want that, it's good, me too, me too. And what we see in this passage is though, as you pursue those things, you should expect resistance. It's the third thing I want us to see. Expect resistance. As you try to begin to clear out those spaces and to see those and have God meet you in the reality of your real life, the joys and the sorrows and everything between, as we clear out that space, expect resistance. Here's the way it shows up in the passage. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, that Jesus had done this, that Jesus was in there clearing out the temple, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. They were like, we don't want this. We went back to the status quo. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So here's why they wanted to destroy him, because they're afraid of him. Something he was doing was threatening something that they cared about. So they're afraid. What was that? Well, he says, all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Something about what Jesus was explaining about the purpose of this sacred space, this sacred court of the Gentiles, something about that was like, people were like, this is new, this is different. He's like not just trying to deconstruct something, he's trying to create space for us to commune with God and to know him. And it was like attractive and compelling, and that made the people who were profiting off of the system afraid and concerned that people might turn and follow him and turn away from the systems that they had built and the stability they were trying to do or trying to create. And so they sought to destroy him. Jesus had offered a compelling alternative vision for life with God, and that was a threat. As we approach these things, I want you to expect resistance, four different kinds of resistance. One, digital resistance. We looked at it. All of these devices, like just the engineering behind the hardware and the software, the fact that it's difficult to power off your device was on purpose. Infinite scroll is on purpose. The likes and the commenting and what that does to human like emotion and drawing more engagement is on purpose. How they can position thumbnails to be very different than the actual video, but they know what thumbnail is going to get you in, like on purpose. How it auto plays the next episode, the next thing. How in sports betting it gives you more things you can add, more things you can bet. All the devices are engineered to keep you on them. So it's like hard when it's you versus these incredible like engines of technology and artificial intelligence and data. It's not easy. We need to expect digital resistance. Second, we need to expect cultural resistance. It's not easy because our society is built on them. My son works at a job where they trade shifts in an Instagram direct messaging group. That's how they trade shifts. So he didn't have Instagram, and then everybody's like, we gotta change shifts. And they're like, all right, we'll just, you know, DM the group. Well, how do we do that? Stuff you gotta work on. You gotta figure that out. Do you step into it? You're like, well, you can step into it and you can just do group messaging and not. But once you're on it, it sucks you in. It's just like, that's the movement of the device, is to get you in and more time on it. It's all the things, right? Talk about like classes where you just have to have it, communication, work. It's like a part of our culture. To step away from 24/7 availability hurts people's feelings. To not respond to people in the timelines that they've come to expect is confusing socially. You have this like fear of missing out on things. It happens all around us in so many ways. Internal resistance. You need to expect internal resistance. Again, you're gonna have to face those fears. You will disappoint people. You'll be the person that says, sorry, I don't have that app. You'll be the person who like wants to look at a thing. You look at it and you realize I'm avoiding something. And you gotta face your anxieties, face the depression, face the negative emotions that we often use our technologies to mask. And so our hearts themselves are kind of turned away. Plus there's just the muscle memory of it, where it's just like, watch yourself when people leave a room, how quickly your hand just like grabs the phone. It's like there's internal stuff in us that just moved in that way. And last, there's spiritual resistance. I believe, as I said at the beginning, that there are forces in this world that desire and have an agenda to turn us away from the reconciling love of God, the restorative love of God, the love that he gives, the wisdom he gives, the joy he gives, the life he gives, the hope he gives. And so all these things, we can talk about stuff in our heart, we can talk about stuff in society, we can talk about the agency of the designers. All of it like contributes to a world in which there are powers that are keeping us away from this. So to move into this into these spaces, you need to expect resistance. But our call is to engage it, to engage it. To expect it, to see the passion of Jesus moving toward us, and to engage the resistance. Here's three reasons. Do it because of mercy. Your screen time, if you did your digital habit audit this last week, your screen time doesn't say anything about God's love for you. If you're like 8 hours a day or 20 minutes a day, or you've bricked your phone, or you're like, I don't even have a cell phone. Hey, wonderful. Like where you're at, good news. What Jesus displayed for us on this week is that he went to the cross for all of us. Apart from our righteousness or unrighteousness, how good we do at X or Y, different thing, how great we're doing in life, his love for us is something about him and his posture towards you. He laid down his life for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. His mercies are new for you every morning. His grace is sufficient for us in all of our struggles. When sin abounds and the ways that we struggle are like feel overwhelming and high, his mercy is bigger than all of that. And in view of his mercy, because of his mercy, Paul says in Romans 12, we then turn to him because of his atoning grace, his love, his death on the cross on our behalf, and we offer our lives now as a living sacrifice, which is our priestly act of worship. We both become like an offering of our lives, and we become priests who come into his presence and say, given your love for me, I want to know you more. I want to know you more. I want to walk with you more. I want to enjoy what you purchased bit with your blood more. Second, we do it because of joy. We do it because Jesus is the one who made you. He knows where life is found, joy is found, love is found, rest is found, hope is found, guidance is found. I had this experience a couple weeks ago on a hike where I just had extended amount of time just to be alone and still before God. And it took me so much time to slow down, so much time. And I felt just guilt over just some of the ways I had been using my time, and just felt like Jesus was saying, I want to be your joy. I want to be your rest. I want to be your wisdom. I want to be your strength. I want to be the security and the peace and the love that fuels. I want to be that. So walk with me. So walk with me for the joy of it. Walk with me. We do it because of joy. And last, we do it because of mission. What would it be like for us to be a community that's so connected to the presence of God that we then become priests and images of that God in this world, that where you go is like a moving temple. We become like a kingdom of priests that reflect the glory of God that we commune with to the world around us. We become people that can offer presence and love and peacefulness to those around us. The world is hungry for that. It longs for it. And as we engage in these practices and talk next week more about some practical steps as a community, our prayer is that God would help us to become a people that experience the joy and the life, and that we would be able to offer that to the world. Let's pray. Father, we need you today. We need you to protect us against guilt and shame, but also to guide us into the transforming power of your Spirit, the things you want to clear us from, the things you want to change in us, the things you want to free us from, the clutter you want to clear out. So would you help us, King Jesus? Would you help us to learn what it means to follow you? Would you help us to learn what it means to know ourselves and to know the contours of our heart, the things that we try to avoid, the burdens that we carry, the emotions that we feel, that we learn how to bring those into your presence, the desires that we have and the hopes, the grief and the pain. We pray that you would increasingly help us to meet with you, to commune with you, to spend time with you in those spaces, that you bring healing, love, hope, and joy into our life, and that we could offer that to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite the communion servers to make your way forward. We get to celebrate at the culmination of our service what Christ has done to cleanse the way for all of us to come near to God's presence. When Jesus laid down his life on the cross and rose again on the third day, it wasn't just like an example of self-giving love. It was actually an atoning sacrifice, something he was doing to cleanse us of all of the ways we turn from him, and offering us the ability to experience the presence of God, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his mercy. And so this is for all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is a time for you to turn to him again and again, to remember his love and his mercy that's available for you. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. I want this to be a place where you can engage with the claims of Christianity. We have classes like Alpha that exist to help you as you wrestle through your own questions. You can wrestle through those with a community of people over a meal, learn more about who Jesus is, be honest about your questions and your experiences, and bring those to a community that can be a place for you to process it. We'll have some prayers on the screen behind me to guide you as you're thinking about where you're at in your own spiritual journey. Our hope for you is that you would believe, that you believe in Jesus, that you'd be baptized, that you'd follow him, and that you'd become a part of a church family. But we want this to be a place that can support you as you work through those questions. So that's available. This meal is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Come, eat, and drink, and remember his incredible mercy that's available to you every single day.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.